Thank you, Joe. Appreciate it. That was just to see if you were awake. You're not dismissed yet. I so appreciate the effort of our worship team, our worship leader. Jim spends a great deal of time in prayer and considering the passage before us to choose worship songs that will focus us on those great truths. And everyone that we've sung this morning, beginning with the prelude, speaks of our privilege of walking with the Lord. I hope that you joy and find your joy and glory in that truth throughout the week, not just when we gather together to offer the Lord a sacrifice of corporate worship, but each and every day you have the privilege of walking with the Lord who has called you to himself. And that is an amazing reality, is it not? We do want to welcome you. If you're visiting with us for the first time or the first time in a long time, we want to give you a special word of welcome. There is in the lobby a box, and above that box there are visitor cards. You're welcome to fill one of those out, slip it in the box, and that will allow me to send you a letter thanking you for your time with us today. We particularly hope that your time is meaningful and encouraging to you, and the Lord will use his word in your life. The Word of God is the focus of all that we do here at Bethany Community Fellowship. We fellowship. We're going to do that after the service. We hope you can join us for that. But we keep the Word central because it is through studying and understanding and applying the Word of God that we actually grow. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. That is spiritual growth. Your Word is truth. We have some special needs in the congregation. You who are Bethany Community Fellowship know what those needs are. Let's bow and take advantage of the privilege that we have to bring our prayers to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege you give us of not only knowing you, but drawing near to you to receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need. Lord, you know the details of each of our lives. You've said even the hairs of your head are all numbered, so you know us far better than we know ourselves. We thank you for that assurance. Thank you that because of the work that you have done on the cross, we are acceptable before you, not based on anything in us, but based upon the fact that you have chosen us, you have drawn us to yourself, you have given us the gift of your righteousness, and so it's in that righteousness that we come before your throne. Lord, we pray for those who are dealing with trials and difficulties, with things that would cause sadness. We pray that through the midst of those things, you would be their comfort. Lord, you would be their stay, their strength, that you would use all of the trials and all of the difficulties that your people experience to sanctify us and to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you know what is needful for us, that you design a path of sanctification that is unique to each one of us, to each of your children, so that you bring us to full likeness of yourself. Lord, we glory in that. We gather together to benefit from the corporate worship so that it promotes our sanctification so that we can grow. Lord, that is our great desire. We know that's the work that you are doing. We want to fully cooperate with that. Give us grace now, we pray, in the proclamation of your word as we open your holy and inerrant word. Lord, may your spirit captivate our minds, illumine our hearts, teach us from your word that we might apply what we're learning and that we might grow in the image of our Lord and Savior, in whose name that we pray. Amen. 1 week ago today, this past Tuesday, or 1 week ago this past Tuesday, on July 5th, a U.S. Navy nuclear submarine docked at the U.S. Naval Base in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. The Cuban Ministry of Foreign Affairs said the sub arrived on Tuesday, July 5th, and remained pierside until Saturday, July 8th. The Cuban government called the U.S. action a provocative escalation on the part of the United States toward Cuba. Matthew Miller, the president's spokesman for the U.S. Department of State, said that as a matter of national security, the U.S. does not discuss the movements of its military assets. But he stressed in an official statement, the U.S. will continue to fly and sail military assets wherever it is appropriate to do so in keeping with international law, which, by the way, is a very good statement. A Defense Department official stated that the submarine made a stop at the base for logistics support before proceeding to participate in a maritime exercise. Cuba, by the way, is the only communist country in the Caribbean region. Guantanamo Bay, or Gitmo, as it's referred to by U.S. Navy sailors, occupies an area of about 45 square miles on the western and eastern banks of Guantanamo Bay. The U.S. Navy holds this base. Incidentally, this base is the only sovereign U.S. territory on communist soil in the entire world. But anyway, the U.S. holds the base at Guantanamo in a perpetual lease that began in 1903. Cuban officials said about this docking of our submarine, the presence of a nuclear submarine there at this moment makes it imperative to wonder what is the military reason behind this action in this peaceful region of the world. What target is it aiming at, and what is the strategic purpose it pursues? Even though the U.S. holds this base in a perpetual lease, Cuba continues to call the United States to relinquish its control over Guantanamo Bay, since Cuba somehow still considers the U.S. presence there to be an illegal act of occupation. A point of clarification for the Cuban officials who asked the question, the military reason behind the action, the target the sub was aiming at, and the strategic purpose the sub was pursuing in tying up to our pier at Guantanamo Bay, it was simply to load stores so that the crew could eat and drink throughout its upcoming underway period. Very threatening. What caught my eye about this news report was how Cuba characterized the arrival of the sub at Guantanamo Bay. They called it a provocative escalation in U.S.-Cuban relations. It seems to me that the one seeking the provocative escalation is the Cuban government rather than the U.S. government. But be that as it may, this is not unlike what we might call a provocative escalation that God's people bring about in our text this morning in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. As you're turning to Malachi 3, let me give you the outline that we're going to pursue as we make our way through this section of Scripture. We'll see, first of all, a declaration of mercy in verses 6 to 7. We'll see, second of all, selfish actions in verses 8 to 12. Thirdly, we'll see stubborn words in verses 13 to 15. And then fourthly, assurance of salvation in verses 16 through 18. Let me kind of summarize how these parts fit together for you. By the people's selfish action and stubborn words, they were provoking their God. Interesting, what they receive in return is not wrath, but rather a declaration of mercy and the assurance of salvation. So let's begin then with a declaration of mercy. Look at Malachi 3. I'll read verses 6 and 7. Please follow. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3:6 is an important statement of the immutability of the Lord. The Lord is unchanging. Indeed, he is unchangeable in his nature and in his character, and in everything that flows out of that character. One of the vitally important elements of God's immutability is that he is unchanging in his promises. Because God is immutable in his promises, his word and everything that he has ever said, every promise he ever made and will make, is absolutely sure and certain. This is vital to understand. One of the clearest statements of this truth in the Old Testament is found in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Let me read Numbers 23:19 for you. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, if the Lord says something, he's going to make it good. When he speaks permanently, and he will fulfill every one of his promises. Now, the context of the statement that I just read to you is important, so let me give it to you. It comes from the mouth of a false prophet, Balaam, the son of Beor. This is during the time of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, had hired this false prophet to curse the Jews. Now, you need to know that the Moabites, although they were near relatives to the Israelites, they were inveterate enemies of the people of God. So Balak, the king of Moab, at this point, hires this false prophet, Balaam, to curse God's people. But in a demonstration of his absolute power and supremacy over all things and all people, God speaks through this false prophet. And he declares that to curse the people is utterly impossible. Why? Because God has promised and purposed to bless them. This is precisely what God says in Malachi 3:6. Look at the verse again. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." The implication here is very clear. Due to Israel's sin and rebellion against the Lord, their pride and their arrogance, seen throughout the book of Malachi, God says through Malachi, you deserve to be, look at verse 6 again, consumed, to be brought to a full and complete end, to be obliterated from the face of the earth. And they would have been, except for one very important factor, because God had promised to bless Israel. God's faithfulness to his people, Israel, goes back to his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, says the Lord, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Beloved, I've just read to you a unilateral covenant. This is a one-party agreement, an unconditional agreement between God and himself. There are three elements to God's covenant with Abraham here. First of all, God promises Abraham a land, an area, a geographic area on the earth that is far greater than anything that Israel has yet occupied. Even during the reign of King Solomon, when Israel rose to its highest place of prominence and exercised the greatest political influence. Even in the days of Solomon, the territory that Israel occupied was far smaller than the territory that God promised to Abraham. Secondly, God promised Abraham offspring, a seed, more numerous than the stars of heaven. Thirdly, God promised a blessing. He said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is ultimately a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 6 again. He refers to Israel as the sons of Jacob. This is really a masterful stroke because God is doing two things at the same time. First of all, when Israel was being stubborn and rebellious, God would often refer to them as the sons of Jacob. Jacob, if you recall his life, he wrestled with God and resisted God every single step of the way to the point where he met Pharaoh in his old age. He said, "Few and unpleasant have been the days of your servant." If you spend your life wrestling with God and resisting what he's doing, you know what happens? It wears you out. That is exactly what happened to Jacob. So God calls the children of Israel the sons of Jacob. But the masterful stroke is this is also covenant language. God is referring specifically to the covenant that he made with Abraham that we just read. He made the covenant with Abraham. He repeated it with Abraham's son Isaac. He repeated it with Isaac's son Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes and who gave birth to the nation of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's why the nation of Israel exists today. So the nation of Israel owes its very existence to God's direct blessing and His covenant-keeping faithfulness. Does this matter to you? Absolutely it does. Let me give you an illustration. 300 years ago, King Louis XIV of France asked the Christian philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal for proof of the existence of God. Pascal said, "Your Majesty, I can give you that proof in one word, Israel. The continued existence of Israel is proof that God exists and that the Bible is His inspired word." Blaise Pascal was correct. The only possible answer for the continued existence of the nation of Israel is that God has made promises to the offspring of Abraham. These promises have not yet, even in our day, been fulfilled, but they will be. When we return to Romans, we're going to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, all of which deal with God's dealing with Israel. Romans 9 is Israel's past. Romans 10 is Israel's present. Romans 11 is Israel's future. And we'll see the very same thing. God is faithful, and because of His covenant-keeping faithfulness, He will bless His people. For God to break His promise, He would actually have to be denying His very own character. You know, there are those who say within the church, capital C, who say that God is not going to keep His promises to Israel. Those who say that God is not going to keep His promises to Israel understand that that would be an attack on the character of God. So what they say is this: well, God hasn't broken His promise. God has just changed the nature of His promise such that the promises that God made to Israel, to Abraham, in the Old Testament are going to be spiritually fulfilled in the church. But isn't this purely a matter of perspective? Put yourself in the place of a Jew. God changing His promise is the same as God breaking His promise. And He will never, ever do that. All the promises of the first coming of the Lord, think about them. All the promises, were they literally or were they spiritually fulfilled? They were literally fulfilled. On that basis, we know that every promise having to do with Christ's second coming will be literally fulfilled. This is a critically important truth, and it has massive implications for God keeping His promises. Here's what I mean. The Lord has made promises to you, hasn't He? He has promised to cleanse you of your sin, to give you the gift of the righteousness of His Son, to justify you, to take you to heaven, to be with Him in perfect glory forever and ever. Is He going to keep that promise? How do you know He's going to keep that promise? Because God keeps His promises always. You know, it amazes me that those who say that God is not going to keep His promises to Israel, yet somehow they rest securely in God's promise of their own salvation. That seems to me to be rather arbitrary. Do they think that somehow they're much better than Israel is? Not at all. We are all the same. If God were to change His mind about keeping His promise to Israel, what makes you think He won't change His mind about your salvation? That's absolutely preposterous. Not only is Israel's future hope bound up in the immutable promise of God, so our hope as His children is also bound up in the immutable promise of God. The pattern of disobedience and rebellion against God was not something unique among the returned exiles from Babylon. We've seen this rebellion and disobedience throughout the book of Malachi. Look at verse 7 of our text. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." The long history of the nation of drifting away from obedience to God, slipping into compromise and disobedience, was part of the history of God's people. But God will not be thwarted in His determination to bless His people and to be glorified in the nation of Israel. In fact, if you think about the flow of historical events, the very fact that God had brought back a remnant to the land from the Babylonian captivity was proof of God's abundant mercy, His unchangeable and unchanging character, and His covenant-keeping faithfulness. Listen to God's word through the prophet Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23. Look how God's character, his reputation is bound up with what happens to his people. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then, listen to this, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. As I bless you, the world, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Do you see what's happening there? God says, my reputation, I have so bound my reputation to what happens to my people Israel that as I bless them, as I purify them, and the world sees it, the world will know that I am God. So he says, look at verse 7 again. This is amazing. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. In other words, if the people truly repent of their sin, God promises here to bless them. But look at the cynical reply of the people. They ask, how shall we return? The implication is, from their perspective, they had not left God. This was the perspective of the people. They said, we're blameless, we're faultless. God is the one who has left us, so God is the one who has to come back. Amazing. He's the one who left, so he's the one who has to return. Well, this is the declaration of mercy. From there, we turn to selfish actions in verses 8 to 12. Malachi 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The Lord says, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground and your vine in the field will not cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God describes the selfish actions of the people as actual robbery. Look again at verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? That's amazing if you stop and think about it. Can a puny little human being rob the infinite God? But that's exactly how God describes it. He says, but you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. This is how God characterizes the actions of the people. God says that the people were withholding their tithes and offerings. Those are terms that collectively refer to all the contributions that the people were to make to the temple and to the work of God to sustain the nation, to contribute to the Levites, the priests, their families, and the temple upkeep and the ongoing services of worship in the temple. This was how God set up the economy. The sacrifices of animals and the agriculture that Israel grew as a result of the Lord's blessing was to be brought to the house of the Lord so that it could be sustained, so that worship could be ongoing. Under the theocracy of the Old Testament, there were three different tithes, each of which was 10%, and another fourth tithe, which was 10% that was given every 3 years. So if you do a little bit of math, every individual citizen in Israel was required by God to contribute about 33 1/3% of their income to support the nation and the temple. I did a little bit of research. In case you're wondering, this compares to an average income tax rate of 13.6% in the U.S., with the top 1% of wage earners paying an average of 26%. What you give to the Lord and to support his work through the church would fall into the category of what the scriptures call a free will offering. These are voluntary offerings that are over and above what God required in his law. Let me read you one example of free will offerings in Leviticus 22, verse 21. That text says, when a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted and there shall be no defect in it. So free will offerings were over and above what God required. They were an expression of love and devotion from the people toward God, an outflow of their love relationship to him and the generosity of their hearts. The text that governs our giving in the church are chapters like 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You can read those full chapters later on if you'd like. Let me just quote here 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 and 7. It tells you what God thinks about our offerings. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. By the way, that word cheerful is the word hilarious. So clearly what is important to God is our heart attitude. Giving is a privilege, and what matters most is one's heart attitude. So let me ask you a couple of questions to help you evaluate. Are you living in such a way that you are actively trusting the Lord to provide for your daily needs? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Are you free from daily anxiety? Are you actively trusting that your Heavenly Father has promised to meet your basic daily needs? Are you living in the reality of that promise? Matthew 6:25-34 is a good passage to read and meditate on as you think about the Lord's provision. Verses 32 and 33 of that text say this, for the Gentiles, those who don't have a Heavenly Father, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And in the context, he's talking about necessities of life. And he says, the Gentiles, those who don't have a Heavenly Father, better be about the business of laboring to collect these. But not so for those who have a Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In robbing God by not bringing the offerings required by divine law, the people were actually robbing themselves of God's blessing. Look at verse 9 of our text. Verse 9, God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. A part of the people's spiritual lethargy that we've talked about over and over again through Malachi was expressed in a wide-ranging failure to give God what his law required. In verses 10 and 11, God lays out graciously a path by which the people were to return to him, by being generous in their hearts and by giving to God what he required in his law. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 of Malachi 3, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing until it overflows. God in his generosity says, test me. He wants to be tested in areas where he says, I will be faithful to what I have promised. The Lord actually invites the people to test him and his willingness and his ability to provide for them. And he says, if you do what I have required you to do, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing greater than you can possibly receive. This is not unlike an earlier time in the nation's history when the people were generously bringing offerings to the temple and the work of the Lord. Let me read to you 2 Chronicles 31, verse 10. This was during the reign of the good and righteous King Hezekiah. The verse 2 Chronicles 31:10 says this, Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, that's King Hezekiah, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty left over. For the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. This is how God's economy works. Listen to Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. Why does God care about your giving? Why does God care about your finances? Very simply, he wants your heart. It's about a relationship, and God says, I and I alone am the one who needs to be first in your heart. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and wealth. That's a good word for us in this very affluent culture in which we live, isn't it? You cannot serve God and wealth. God has so designed us that there is room for one and only one ultimately in our affections, and that is the Lord God himself. That's what he cares about. That's what he wants. Because Israel has always been an agricultural economy, God promises to supernaturally increase their produce of the field. Look at verse 11. He says, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. He promises to bless them in every way agriculturally. And in verse 12, he speaks of a future day when the nations of the earth will freely acknowledge how the Lord has blessed his people. And we see again, God's reputation is bound up in what happens to Israel. Look at verse 12. He says, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I am so working that in the future there's going to come a day when your land will bring forth abundantly, such that all the nations of the earth will look at what I'm doing and give glory to my name because of my faithfulness to you. One commentator says this, here the Lord's blessing of his chosen and promised land would cause it to become a source of delight to its inhabitants, but also to God who created, bestowed, and beautified it. That's a good statement. As God declares in Isaiah 61, verse 11, For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. In spite of Israel's disobedience, in spite of the people's lethargy and their attitude toward God and toward their responsibilities as his covenant people, God says, I will purify the holy nation. God will have in Israel the nation that he originally intended them to be. It must be that way because he is sovereign and he is all-powerful and directs things according to his will. What God originally intended for Israel will come about. Remember the purification process that the Lord will carry out. We looked at it last week. Let me take you back to Malachi 3, verse 4. Then the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. God's work will not fail. Let me give you a word of encouragement before we leave this point. What God is doing with Israel, he is also doing with you as his son or as his daughter. Here's my question. Do you have things in your Christian life that you struggle with? We all do. But I want you to be encouraged because God is not struggling with your struggle. Think of that thing that you're struggling with as you seek to honor the Lord. God isn't befuddled as to what to do with that. He isn't struggling with your struggle. He will be victorious in his work in sanctifying the nation of Israel. In the very same way, beloved, he will be victorious in his effort to sanctify you. Let me bring to your remembrance again Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I hope that gives you great encouragement as you go through your life and as you're struggling with the things that you're struggling with, to realize that God is supernaturally using those struggles as you seek to promote your own sanctification. Do the things that God has said in his word that you are to do. Sit under the preaching of the word. Engage in fellowship. Pray. Do all those things that the Lord said, this is how you promote your sanctification, because the Lord will be successful. And your sanctification will be successful. Your success is bound up in God's success. I hope that encourages your heart. Well, we've seen a declaration of mercy in verses 6 and 7. We've seen selfish actions in verses 8 to 12. And this brings us to stubborn words. Stubborn words. Look at verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. This is what the people were saying about how God was dealing with them. Amazing. Look at verse 13 again. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. You know, the words you speak, the Lord hears. And the Lord says, your words, speaking to the people of Israel in Malachi's day, have been arrogant against me. Arrogant is literally strong. But this is strong not in a good sense, but in the sense that means rigidly hard or corrupt and marked by impropriety. This is how God describes the words that the people were speaking. Your words have been arrogant against me. Their arrogance is seen in how they challenge God, demanding that God prove his assertion. Look at verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? In verses 14 and 15, God specifies three complaints of the people that they express in their stubborn words. The people charge God with treating them unjustly. Unbelievable. Look at verse 14. He says, this is what you're doing. You're saying it is vain, a word that means empty or pointless, to serve God. Verse 14 again, there is no profit or benefit in obeying the Lord or in mourning before him. Verse 15, in utter audacity, the people actually throw God's words back in his face. He says, your words against me have been arrogant. And the people say, no, the arrogant are those who are blessed. You approve of those who do wickedness. This is a direct attack on the character of God. I think it's interesting. Remember how the priests had leveled this very same accusation against God. Turn back to Malachi 2, chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? What the priests had been saying, the people were now freely repeating. Very significant principle there. What was the problem here? What was the basic problem? The people had forgotten what it meant to have a relationship with their God. The people were infected with what we might call a mercenary spirit. In other words, the only motive they could see for serving and worshiping and obeying God was material gain. They had completely lost sight of the first and most important commandment. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The people had absolutely forgotten that reality. God had saved them over and over and over again. God had called them to himself. God was providing perfectly for them. And all they could say is, this is all to no profit. Unbelievable arrogance and blindness. everything in their service to God, their obedience, their offerings, their giving, their repentance, everything was to flow out of their genuine heart of love for God. As the prophet Joel exhorted the people in Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. By the way, that last little phrase in Joel 2:13, relenting of evil, is the idea of having mercy and compassion on those who meet with difficulty or calamity. Could God promise anything greater than that as to his children? The people were completely overlooking that. This is the answer to the question that the people had asked in Malachi 3:7, how shall we return? Even though it was asked in an insincere and arrogant manner, God graciously answers their question. Incidentally, the mourning that the people claimed to have been doing before God was not genuine. How do I know that? It was nothing but an outward show of contrition while the people in their hearts were still cherishing their sin. It was, in fact, an insult to the Lord, treating him as if he could see no further than the superficial outward display. If it had been genuine, if their repentance had been genuine, it would have resulted in the change in the people's behavior and the mercy and compassion that the Lord would shower on his people. Because remember, God doesn't change. When he says through Joel, I am merciful and I have mercy and compassion on those who love me, he says, I am gracious and compassionate, showing love and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. God is the same. He is the same God who said that to Joel. Through Joel, he's the same one who speaks that today. So the people were outwardly mourning while in their hearts they were cherishing their sin. You don't want to make that same mistake and be doing the same thing. The people could have read in their Bibles the penitential psalm of King David in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God. God, what are the sacrifices that you are actually pleased with? God tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The very same thing he said through Joel, rend your heart and not your garments. Engage in genuine repentance. And if you do that, I will pour out my mercy and my compassion and heal you. He says, from stubborn words in verses 13 to 15, we turn, most shockingly, to an assurance of salvation. After all of this, God turns around and he says, let me give you an assurance of salvation. Look at verse 16 of our text, Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them. I love this, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Here at the end of Malachi 3, we finally come to a passage which is genuinely encouraging. This is the first passage in Malachi since chapter 1, verse 1, that is genuinely an encouragement. This is the assurance of salvation from the God who doesn't lie. He says, I will preserve for myself a remnant. No matter how dark the times get, God always has his remnant. No matter who does what they do, in the culture, God always has his remnant. Among those who are lost, among the wicked, God has those who are truly his, and he knows who they are. In this case, those who were truly godly gathered together. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. Those who feared the Lord genuinely, who were genuinely concerned about serving him and honoring him, who were convicted about their sin, and who were bringing sacrifices that God had prescribed to say, this is how you are to bring sacrifices to atone for your sin. There are those who love the Lord genuinely. They were concerned. And in their concern, they gathered together. Just a passing comment. This is the vital importance of fellowship. The days in which you and I live, beloved, are increasingly dark. They're increasingly ungodly. What happens to genuine believers is they gather together. Why? For mutual strengthening and encouragement and support. This is the assurance of salvation. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Amidst all of the wickedness and compromise, those who loved the Lord and walked in the fear of him gathered together. No doubt for strengthening and encouragement. Very, very vital. We see here, as I said, the vital importance of fellowship in our dark times. Look at verse 16 of our text. Then the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who esteem his name. Commentator Charles Feinberg says this, in the midst of spiritual failure and corruption on every hand, the godly remnant are drawn together by their mutual needs and desire in the fear of the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? We need to gather together with those of like precious faith. Every genuine believer has an internal compulsion to be with God's people, to gather together in fellowship, to rehearse the glories of the Lord, to glory together in the greatness of who our God is. That was God's intention when he created man in the first place and made man in his image. Morally, made man in the image of God such that he was made for relationship with God and relationship with those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We gather together, and it's vital that we do that for our own encouragement and strengthening in these days. Look at verse 16. It speaks of a book. A book of remembrance was written before him. Note, this is not for the benefit of the Lord. If you think about it, everything to God occurs in the present. So there's never anything past for the Lord to remember. The book, look at verse 16 again, is for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. This book is the book that contains all the names of those who have true saving faith. This book contains the names of those people who will ultimately be welcomed into the presence of God. David mentions this book in Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, 8, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Moses knew of such a book. In Exodus 32, verse 32, he says, but now, this is Moses speaking to God. He says, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out of your book which you have written. Psalm 69, verse 28, David calls this book the book of life. He says, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. The book of life is very interesting. It's referred to seven times in the New Testament. Once in Philippians 4, verse 3, and then six times in the book of Revelation. This book, the purpose of the book is given to us in Malachi 3, verse 17. Look at verse 17 of our text. They will be mine, says the Lord. On the day when I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This is the purpose of the book. He says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This is a very tender picture of familial love and fatherly care and concern. But notice how those who belong to the Lord as his special possession will demonstrate that reality. It should be significant that those who know and love the Lord, who truly fear his name, are significantly different than the world around them who are in darkness. Look at verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The word again here is very significant. The people in Malachi's day were not making these vital distinctions. But God promises, again, he promises based upon his sovereignty and his goodness and his covenant with Abraham, he promises that there would come a day when those differences would again be distinguished, when those distinctions will be made. This wicked desire to paint everything in shades of gray, where nothing is good and nothing is bad, where nothing is right and nothing is wrong, that critiques our very own culture, doesn't it? What that tells you is where America is currently is nothing new in the larger scheme of the world. Every nation that has rejected the Bible as God's word has gone this very same direction. We're in a nation that now says there's no such thing as truth, nothing is absolutely right, nothing is absolutely wrong, except telling somebody else that what they're doing is wrong. That's the only absolute that is left in our culture. But God says there's going to come a day when my people will discern between right and wrong, between what is good and what is evil. Anytime God's truth is denigrated and is not properly esteemed, the elevation of mediocrity takes place. But again, this is not something that's new in the history of the world. This was going on even in Isaiah's day. Listen to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those. Woe is an expression of lamentation or pain in anticipation of the coming judgment of God. And Isaiah says, woe to those who confuse every distinction. Woe to those who trample truth underfoot. The truth is the truth. It is always the truth. We serve a God of truth. It is God's truth. He will not be thwarted. He will not be thwarted in his purpose to bless his people Israel. He will not be thwarted in his effort to sanctify the people of God. God pronounces a judgment on those who fail to make proper distinctions. But even as he does this, he promises that there is going to come a day when things are going to be different. So let me ask you this question in light of the truth that we see here in verses 16 to 18. This is a vital question. Is your name written in the book of life? Have you truly turned from darkness to light, from death to life? The Lord most certainly knows those who are his and those who are not. If you will turn from your sin and rebellion and call on the name of the Lord, he will receive you. As Romans 10:13 declares, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you know the promise that Jesus made in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin. Recognize that God sees all things, that he is all powerful, that he has made you for a relationship with himself. Cease from your rebellion. Cease from hiding from God and embrace him as your Lord and Savior. If you do, your name will be recorded in this book of life, and at the end of time, you will be welcomed into his presence to be with him in perfect glory forever. Not only that, but in time, you will have the peace that only comes as one turns from sin and embraces Jesus Christ. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, these are sobering words. Yet we see your glory as you have proclaimed it to be. And it causes us, Lord, to long for the day in the future when you return to set things right. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your promises. Help us to consistently rely on you and on your faithful, unchanging character, that we might have the peace that comes with knowing that our debt of sin has been paid, that we have nothing left to pay, that when we see you face to face, we will appear in perfect glory. Thank you for the promise that says, when we see you, we will be like you because we will see you as you are. Lord, we look forward to that day. Until that day, in your sovereignty, keep us faithful. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us about the work you've given us to do, that we might invest our lives in eternity and present to you a sacrifice which is acceptable by your grace and by your strength. Amen.